to Exodus chapter 17. We looked at the first half of this chapter last time in the water from the rock, and we come now to the second half of this chapter, a conflict, a battle that is raging here. So remember the story so far. God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He's fed them bread from heaven. He's given them water from the rock. And now, as if God has not done enough already, we find him blessing his people from his throne, blessing them from his throne in heaven in the midst of a great battle in the wilderness. So we're going to give attention to that. We'll pray first, and then we'll read from verse 8 down through the end of the chapter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this rich book, this history that is our history, this history that speaks of your mighty acts of redemption and deliverance and your justice and your holiness, your mercy and your grace. There are many things for us to learn here from this passage tonight on those very themes. So help us, forgive us of our sin and our complacency, and cause us to hear your word and delight in it and to be sanctified by it, for it is your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word tonight, Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin at verse 8 and read down through the end of the chapter, actually through verse 12. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Let me go ahead and read through the end. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. That will be our section tonight. You may be seated. So if you look there at verse 8, the opening of our passage tonight, you see where Israel still is. They're still at Rephidim. They're still at that place where God had given them water from the rock. We looked at that occasion last time. And now as they are there in the wilderness at Rephidim, they've just been replenished with water. Well, now along come the Amalekites. And they come to wage war with Israel. Who are the Amalekites? Where did they come from? Why are they attacking Israel? Well, we read back in Genesis 36, verse 12, that Amalek was a grandson of Esau. The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. And kids, you remember that story of Jacob and Esau. Remember how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some stew, for a pot of soup? And you remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac to give him the blessing that was intended for his older brother Esau, well, slightly older. And remember all the conflict between them, between Jacob and Esau, the hatred between them. There's this old entrenched animosity that is now rekindled. The conflict between Jacob and Esau is played out on a large scale, as it were. This conflict between Esau and Jacob has grown to a national level. Here are the descendants of Esau attacking the descendants of Jacob. And why did they attack? Well, commentators suggest different reasons. Perhaps it was because Israel had crossed into the territory of the Amalekites. But we know that there's a spiritual reason. There's a spiritual reason behind this also. A spiritual reason that the descendants of Esau attacked the descendants of Jacob. And it's because it goes all the way back to that blessing that was pronounced upon Isaac. Pronounced upon Jacob, that is, and it's coming true. God had promised Jacob and his descendants in that blessing nothing less than the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth. And what has God been giving the descendants of Jacob? But bread from heaven, water from the rock, quail enough to fill them. The blessing is coming true. But there's another part of that blessing. Another part of that blessing pronounced. And the other part of that blessing was that the descendants of Esau would bow in submission to the descendants of Jacob. Well, the Amalekites are not going to do that willingly. They're not about to do that willingly. And so they came and waged war with Israel. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses will reflect upon this conflict, this episode, and describe it in even greater detail there in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. The way in which the Amalekites came to attack Israel. And what they did was to sneak up from behind and to attack the weak and the vulnerable. And they came upon them when Israel was tired and weary. And the Amalekites were sure they were going to win a great victory over Israel. But it was a poorly conceived plan. Notice where they chose to attack Israel. It was there at Rephidim. They chose to attack Israel at the place where God had provided water from the rock, where God had proved that he was with them and he was for them, that he was on their side, that indeed he was in their midst. And remember the beginning of Exodus 17. It's really connected here in the story, although we looked at it last week, but that's where God literally took the judgment upon himself and said, strike the rock, strike me, and I will give you life. And if God's giving himself for his people, if God is in their midst and he is for them, do you think he's going to give them over to his enemies now? No. So here is God once again leading them. God is leading them here into the presence of their enemies, but leading them there in order to provide a table for them in the presence of their enemies. So we already know this isn't going to go well for Amalek and the Amalekites because God is with his people. And in verse 9, we're introduced there, if you look to Joshua. This is the first time that we meet him. And what a great story the story of Joshua is. We'll certainly see him again as we go through. But you know how Joshua will become Moses' successor. He'll lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And remember that God's promise to Joshua is really the same promise that he made to Moses as well. He said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go." So in the confidence of the Lord, Joshua is to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And it's significant that the very first time we meet Joshua is in the context of a battle. We're going to see him in that context again and again. It'll sort of set the tone, this battle will, for Joshua's entire career as commander-in-chief for Israel, if you will. And so Moses leaves it to Joshua, you see there, to choose the men for the battle, because Moses is going to do something else, something very interesting. Moses is going up and standing on the top of a hill, and he's going to go there with the rod of God in his hand. That rod with which he struck the Nile River, turning it into blood. That rod with which he has just struck the rock and water has come forth for Israel to drink. That rod that brings cursing and death on Israel's enemies also brings blessing and life to Israel. And so in verse 10, we find Joshua doing just what Moses commanded him. He goes out the next day. He fights with the Amalekites, and as Joshua is fighting with the Amalekites down in that valley, in that plain, you see that Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up to the top of the hill. Now, we know Moses, we know Aaron, but who is this Hur? Well, tradition has it that he was the husband of Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam. This is family here going up on this hilltop. And we also know on the basis of Scripture that he was also the grandfather of Bezalel, the one who would become the great artisan for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. But what is important here is not so much the names of these men, their connections, but what is important is what we find here, this assembly, this small assembly, just three of them gathered up on the top of that hill. It's a great example, really, of where two or three are gathered in his name. He is there with them. And as Moses and Aaron and Hur are there on top of the hill, the battle is being waged. They can see it spread out before them on the valley floor. And look at verse 11. As long as Moses holds up his hands with the rod of God in it, Israel prevails in the battle. But as soon as he begins to let his hands down with the rod of God in it, Amalek prevails in battle. So you see a direct link being made between Moses' hands lifted up over the people and the welfare of the people in battle. And as long as his hands are up, the children of Israel prevail. But the moment his hands fall down, Amalek prevails. And so we think, well, why didn't Moses just keep his hands lifted up? Well, verse 12 gives the answer. But Moses' hands became heavy. Now, that's not necessarily to do with old age. It's simply human weakness. We can hold up our hands for a while, some of us longer than others, but we can't hold them up indefinitely. We can't hold them up all day long. They're going to grow weary. They're going to grow heavy. You'll have to put them down. And Moses' hands became heavy and weary, and he put them down. And when that happened, he could see that Israel was losing against the Amalekites. They began to be defeated. And so you see what Aaron and Hur did there on the top of the hill. They took a stone, they put it under Moses, and he sat down there upon that stone. And then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's a beautiful scene. It's a dramatic scene. Try to picture it in your mind's eye. There is Moses on the top of the hill, the great mediator of the old covenant, the great leader of Israel, the one who has brought them out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea, this one who has given them the word of the Lord, this one who has struck the rock and provided water. There he is on top of the hill, sitting on this stone, almost like he's on a throne, like a king on a throne. But the scepter in his hand is the rod of the Lord. And his hands are lifted up above the people. And there's the sun shining on, in all of its brilliance on him. It's a glorious scene. It's a dramatic scene. Made all the more glorious by the victory that they win. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now this is, of course, the first of many battles that Israel will win under Joshua. Later on, he's called Hoshea. It's related name, that's his real name, but then it's changed to Joshua, which literally means Yahweh saves, which the way that that comes then into English, it's the same name as Jesus. Yahweh saves, it means the same. But he defeated Amalek with the edge of the sword, because we know the blessing doesn't belong to Esau and his descendants, but to Jacob and his descendants. Not because they're better, mind you, but because the Lord was with them and he had promised, he had entered into covenant with them. And the Lord wants this recorded. The events of this day, he wants them recorded. Look at verse 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses is commanded to write down these glorious events in a book. He's commanded to tell the story to Joshua, to tell all of Israel, to retell the story again and again, and they're to listen to what was written down in this book. And this is interesting because, as mentioned earlier, this is the very first time, the very first command in Scripture to write something down. The very first time we have a direct command to Moses or anyone to write something down in Scripture. And it's significant for another reason. Because you know that what the very next thing will be that is written down. Do you know what it is? We're coming to Mount Sinai. Yes, it's the law of God. The next thing to be written down is the law of God. But before God would have his law written down, he would have Moses write down for an everlasting memorial this story of victory, the story of grace, the story of blessing and of deliverance. So even before the law is written down, God would have Moses write down this promise. The promise that God would utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses no doubt writes that down, but you see how he responds to that as well, to God's words in verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the name of the altar, the Lord is my banner. Moses builds an altar in that place. He recognizes that something unique is happening here, something significant, powerful, important, something that calls for an altar and something that calls for sacrifice and thanksgiving and worship. And so he builds this altar and he worships God and he gives a name to the altar. And the name he gives is, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Now, do you understand the significance of a banner in the midst of battle? The significance of a flag in battle? Now, maybe it doesn't resonate with us so much today, unless you really love that military history. But we can understand the importance of a banner in battle, something of the importance of a flag in battle. Think, first of all, of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, written by Francis Scott Key, written in the midst of battle. Think of those lyrics, how the heart of Francis Scott Key was stirred in the hours of the night as the bombs were blasting and he saw that the flag was still standing. And when morning dawned, when the sun rose, there the flag was still standing. And he was greatly moved and inspired by the sight of that banner, the sight of that flag. You think of the inspiration that's brought to many people in our country. Think right after 9/11, everybody was flying a flag. Businesses and on trucks and in people's homes and everywhere. You saw the flag, and why? Why was that banner everywhere? Well, because of what it represented. We may be attacked, we may be in the midst of battle, but we are the home of the brave and the land of the free. If you've seen the movies of the war between the states, you see the North and the South going at each other, and in the battle they each carry their respective flags and banners. And what happens at the moment the color guard or standard bearer is gunned down? Well, the person next to him drops his gun, his defense, his offense, and he picks up that banner. And he carries it forth into battle. Why? Because of the significance of a banner in battle. Because of the significance of a flag in the midst of war. As long as the banner is there flying in the midst of that battle, there is hope. There's a reason for fighting on. And I point all of that out not to make some kind of political or patriotic statement. Honestly, we see more of another kind of flag flying today than the American flag, but simply to point out the principle that is at work here to help us understand the significance of the flag, the banner. Look at what Moses says. Look at it again. He's saying, "The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner." And as long as he is in our midst, high and lifted up, we battle on. We journey on. We have nothing to fear. And before the law is even given, he has this written down, that his children would know every time they go into battle, every time they face war, every time they have opposition, the Lord is with them in their midst. And what is the promise? What is the promise he gives? He has promised victory. Look at the end of verse 16. "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The Lord's given an oath. He has sworn by himself, "I will give the victory to my people from generation to generation." And the Lord would have Israel remember this. Remember this battle. Remember this victory. Remember what it means. He would have them remember that the Lord is their banner. And yet, how quickly Israel forgot. It wouldn't be that much longer, we'll see it in the weeks ahead, till these very people are standing on the border to the Promised Land, ready to go in. But they do something before they go in. They send 12 spies, one from each of the tribes. Remember that? And the spies come back and say, "Indeed, it is a glorious land. It's a wonderful land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey." But 10 out of the 12 spies say, "But it's impossible. We can't take the land. We can't enter. The inhabitants of the land are too great. We're too few. We could never conquer them. We could never win this battle. We could never be victorious." And that's the report the 10 spies give. Two spies give a good report, and you know who they were, Joshua, and the other being Caleb. And remember how the story unfolds. The children of Israel don't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the 10 other spies who gave a bad report. They're fearful. They're afraid. They're not trusting God. And when you read the account in Numbers 13 and 14, do you know who some of those inhabitants were that they're afraid of? That they say, "We can't defeat them. We can't conquer them." Do you know who they were? You guessed it. The Amalekites. The very people whom God had said, I will blot them out. This is my battle. I will wipe them out from the face of the earth. That was God's word. It was written down for them. That is what was written down. And this is what was meant when it was said, the Lord is my banner. And yet what did Israel do as they stood on the border of the promised land? All they had to do was trust God's word. Believe his word. All they had to do was believe what God had said after they just witnessed this great victory. Believe what was written, march forth knowing that the Lord was their banner. And what did they say? Well, they said, in essence, we don't believe the Lord. We believe we can't enter the land, that the Lord won't save us, that he won't win the battle. Israel believed the bad report, and as a result, they paid the price. 40 years. And that's why Exodus is so long here. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until their bodies littered the wilderness because of their disbelief. What happened? They forgot. They forgot the glorious scene here in Exodus 17. They forgot the word of God. They behaved as if they had no flag, as if they had no banner to carry into battle. And sometimes, if we're honest, we behave that way too, don't we? Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, they never stop attacking us. We're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. But God has given us his word, and he has written it down. And he has given us this story to teach us that he is our rock, that he trains our hands for war and our fingers for battle, that he is our loving kindness and our fortress, our high tower, our deliverer, our shield, the one in whom we take refuge. Now, our battle, of course, is not against flesh and blood, not against the Amalekites, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in the midst of this battle that we rightly call the Christian life, God has said to us, God has said to you, you are not alone. I have given you something to remember. I have given you my son. Moses built an altar. God has given us a cross. Jesus was lifted up that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here then, in the midst of the battle of the Christian life, what is God doing? He is holding the cross of his son before our eyes. Lift high the cross. The banner over me is love. And where does he do that? Well, he does it in his word, and he does it in the sacraments. And he prepares for us there a table in the presence of our enemies. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who has won the battle. Jesus is the one who has gained the victory and ascended up the hill, the one who has ascended on high. And you think again of that picture of Moses, that dramatic picture, that scene of him there up on the rock, sitting on that rock on top of the hill in the midst of the assembly. And he's there as a type of king with his hands lifted up with the rod of God in his hand, the sun shining on him. And think of that picture, and now with the eye of faith, look to Jesus, our leader, our mediator, the one far greater than Moses, the writer of Hebrews says, the one far greater than Joshua. And with the eye of faith, do you see him seated upon the throne in heaven, in the midst of the great assembly, with the scepter in his hands? His hands lifted up in glory, the glory of the risen Lamb of God, filling all of heaven and soon to fill all of the new heavens and the new earth. And his hands need no support. His hands never grow weary. His hands are always lifted up every minute of every hour, of every day, of every century, and blessing upon his people. Now remember, this is the first word commanded to be written down. Soon the law, but first the promise, first the gospel. My hands are lifted up in blessing and benediction upon my people, he's saying. This is your life now. This is your life now. You live in the midst of a battle, but never forget that you live under the benediction and blessing of King Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is on his throne, and he reigns, and his hands are always lifted up in blessing upon you. And yes, there are still battles to be fought, and there are times that we're going to grow weary, and those are the times, it seems, especially when we come under attack. But here, remember the connection in Exodus 17. The Israelites were attacked at Rephidim, but God had already given them water from the rock. And that connection is important. It's by God's providence that in the midst of your battles, you have all the resources you need already given to you by God in the cross of his dear son. So when you grow weary and tired in the midst of the battle of the Christian life, look to that banner. Remember, he is your banner. And he is your bread from heaven. And he is your fount of living water. And remember that he will not fail to bring you up the mount into that great assembly where you will dwell before his throne. He is your banner, and his resting place is glorious. Let us not tremble. Let us not fear. Let us not be discouraged nor dismayed, but let us stand in this evil day, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners, crying, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." God has brought us out of our bondage and brought us through the judgment and prepared a table for us and given us water to drink. And his hands, even now, are raised up in blessing upon you from his heavenly throne. The glory of Christ fills the sky, and he shines upon us to the perfect day. We have a banner. We have a banner, and it never falls. Our banner is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us ever look to him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you tonight for this beautiful story. We confess we cannot even begin to do it justice, to recount it. Help us to meditate upon its truths, what you're saying to us here, this history, the story in which by the eyes of faith and the mighty working of your Spirit, we see Jesus here. And we thank you that he sits on the throne, that he holds the scepter in his hand, and that his hands are lifted up not to strike us, not to strike his people, but to bless us. And so, Lord, cause our eyes to always be fixed upon Jesus. Let us know him as our banner. Lead us, we pray. Guide us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.